Hey, Barbara. All right. Well, folks are assembling, and we will begin. Once everybody's all set, that's fine. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this new Sunday, and we thank you that Corinne is fine and able to be here again, and after the excitement of last week, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us and guide us and give us insight and help us to follow you better. So hear our prayer now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. We are looking at Romans, I'm just pulling up all the little pieces here. Now, I wanted 16, 17, there it is, good. Okay. So last week we were talking about what I call the great puzzle. And, oh, good morning, Joanne. The great puzzle is the strangeness of this world where you can be sitting nicely in a nice warm Sunday school class at your church with your friends and suddenly have chest pain and wind up spending the rest of your day and a good part of your evening in an emergency room in Sacramento. And this, although not an everyday occurrence for most of us, can happen to any of us, and in fact does happen one time or another, especially as we get older. So the great puzzle is this question of why the world is the way it is, why this world can be a place of strife and a place of glory, and how to put those two ideas together, and how to have one composite picture of the world. And I mentioned last time that every culture or every religion tries to make sense of this in different ways. Some religions imagine that the world is a product of two gods, a good God and a bad God, or a smarter God or a dumb God. Today, most ideas revolve around the idea that the world is fundamentally chaos and we impose or project a certain degree of order onto that chaos. The only difficulty that this particular worldview has is the question, from whence comes the order? Or let's say the rationality. And what would be the source of that order? And I could run through various philosophical traditions talking about that. The Greeks would have an idea. We sort of naturally imagine ourselves kind of within an agent-arena relationship. And what do I mean by that? There's an arena, and here we have these agents. That's you and me. So last week, we had a nice example of an agent-arena relationship where we were having a calm morning in Sunday school talking about chaos and order, and suddenly chaos emerged into the classroom in the form of chest pains for Corinne. And she was in chaos because, why am I feeling this? And very quickly we called 911, and very quickly the paramedics got here and we cleared out the classroom, and we just wait and wait and wait, and we live in that moment of chaos until the paramedics say, well, we checked her heart and that looks good. And then suddenly a degree of order returns. Even if the paramedics had said, oh, she's having a heart attack, there would have been a little bit more order, but then there would have been chaos at other levels and we would have had anxiety about her health. So we're always living in this arena, agent-arena relationship. And so Corinne very quickly went from the arena of the Sunday school class to the arena of the ambulance to the arena of the ER, and then hours and hours and hours in the ER. So we're always living in this agent-arena relationship. And when we're trying to make sense of the world, how this world can be a place both of strife and of glory, a lot of times we're looking at the agent-arena relationship because sometimes the strife and the glory are part of the arena, and sometimes the strife and the glory are inside of us. And so often what we're doing is we're trying to manage the inside of us by managing the outside of us. So Edie is sitting here. What you got in that cup there, Edie? Coffee. Now, if Edie were an alcoholic, she might have something else in the cup trying to manage the morning. But she's, even via that coffee, that nice warm coffee with that nice kick of caffeine, she's managing the inside and the outside sort of all at once. So taking in the caffeine to boost her heart rate, give her more awareness. Some really interesting book came out about caffeine. Some people wonder if caffeine is the advent of civilization because after we discovered caffeine, we sort of, wow, we can, our rationality, we can think in a straight line. We can focus. Caffeine is like focus in a bottle. So we're always managing this agent-arena relationship, and we're trying to figure out how to manage this world, and we're usually trying to maximize glory and minimize strife. And that's sort of how we're pushing. So the Greeks, for example, imagine that, well, you've got this arena, and we've got people in this arena, but you also have, not just the Greeks, it's about everyone else, you also have gods and spirits. And these are bigger, stronger powers than us. You know, the Greek gods always sort of looked like people, but more so. And so you work with these gods back and forth, and you try to maximize the welfare of you, or maybe the maximize of the welfare of you and your loved ones over and against the enemies that you have. And this is sort of a common way to make life work. Now, the Hebrews had a very different story that they were working on. The Hebrews, so back to the Greeks, let's say, and the Romans, they believed that in the beginning there was like emptiness and things like that. And then emptiness gave birth to the gods. And the gods were birthed one from another. So the primordial gods made the Titans, and the Titans brought forth the gods, and the gods brought forth people. And in that way, in some ways, you bring rationality into the chaos of the world via just these persons, all right? But there's always a layer in this world of the arena. And they're always trying to figure out how does the arena play. And so you'd have the fates, or you have gods like the fates or the victories and all of that. Well, in the 1930s, there was a Hebrew scholar that by the 1930s, a lot of the other ancient material from, broadly speaking, other Near Eastern cultures was now becoming available and translated, and he began to note that there's some things missing in the Bible. By the 1930s, everyone was saying, well, the Bible is just another one of those ancient Near East texts. And this Jewish scholar said, certainly the Bible was written in the same cultural milieu, but the Bible is strange because there are certain stories that are missing in the Bible that are always present in all of the other books. And you guess what kind of stories those would be? Well, the Bible has creation myths. The Bible has, well, all the other stories have, how did the world get here and what is the world like? And the Bible has that. But there's something the Bible has none of that all the other stories did. It has to do with origins, but not origins of the world that we live in, the arena. Well, Bible has some... God is kind of fighting sometimes, but the birth of the gods. You would expect the Bible to start out, if it was a Greek myth, in the beginning there was chaos. And, well, there was the sky and the earth. And the sky and the earth copulated and brought forth the Lord. And the Lord made, but there isn't any of that. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. And now, wait a minute. There isn't a category outside God. God, the Hebrew God, is in some ways addressing this agent-arena relationship because creation is something that God makes, but also is not identical to God, yet God is sovereign over all of it. And you can read this in our reformational creeds and confessions. If God were to withdraw himself, creation would no longer exist. In other words, creation is utterly dependent upon God. And the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts on Mars Hill, in him we live and move and have our being, so he's sort of connecting with certain pagan poets in that, but the story of the Hebrew God is very different from the story of the Greeks. And so Paul is now going to try to, and Paul's not the only one that tried this, there was a Hebrew scholar, Philo of Alexandria, that tried to explain the Hebrews. Josephus tried to explain the Hebrews to the pagans because most of the other people in the world, Hebrews are different. What was so different about the Hebrews? They had one God, but that's kind of, even when we say it that way, the pagans would hear that and they'd say, well, I have a favorite God, but that doesn't really explain the great puzzle, because the great puzzle is kind of explained by conflict between the gods. And this Hebrew God, well, there's only one of them, but then there's other strange things about the Hebrews, because everybody else had their gods, and in order to worship the gods, you had to do something. What did you usually do? The Hebrews sacrificed.
They had to earn favor with the gods.
Okay, well, Hebrews kind of wanted to earn favor through obedience. But there was something that, and this really startled the Romans, because when they finally conquered Jerusalem and went into the temple, what were they expecting to see?
Images, and there weren't any.
Well, they're... In fact, if you look at the Old Testament temple, there were seraphim in the temple. There were carvings on the walls. It wasn't that the Hebrews didn't know how to draw pictures or somehow against pictures, but this Hebrew God had a very strange commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So priority. You shall not make a graven image. Well, that you can go on the internet and search why worship images, And you'll find websites, usually from Hindus, that will say images are really helpful for worship because it focuses you on the deity and you feel like you have a personal relationship with the deity once you have that statue or the images. And the Hebrews come along and say, nope. And so when you go into the Holy of Holies, well, in the first temple, there was these seraphim and there's this box. That's weird. The seraphim are his servants. They're part of creation. The box, well, there's some stuff in it. And then the second temple, by the time Jesus' time, you go into the Holy of Holies and there's nothing. It's an empty room. Well, what are the Hebrews trying to say with this? Well, they're really trying to say what we have here, that you cannot represent God by anything that God has made. In some ways, God is present in his creation. Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So you can see his glory in a sunset, in a baby, in a human being, in an act of love. His image is, well, his image is all over the place, but it's part of the problem is let's say, well, Corinne is in his image, but Corinne and God are not the same thing. Corinne is when we take a picture, if I take a picture of Edie, I have an image of Edie, but do I have Edie? No, I have an image. It's a reduction. So I can, this picture of Edie might be a lovely picture and I can show it to Roger and he say, oh yes, that's my wife. But that's not Edie, it's an image. And so right there in the commandment, you begin to understand the difference, the completely different conceptualization of the great puzzle brought to the world by the Hebrews. And it comes with its own strengths and some of its own challenges. And Paul now has to try to communicate this to his world. But all the language that I just used to communicate this is all from our culture. And I've used all of the words and images and styles and everything of our culture to try to communicate this to you. Paul was going to have to use things within the Roman world to try to communicate that to them. And that was not going to be easy because how did the Jews communicate to the Romans their differences? Well, one of the things they didn't do, again, was put up statues and worship them. They didn't do that. And now, with this new evolution of the religion of the Old Testament, things are going to change even more because central to the worship of the Jews was what in this particular city where? Temple in Jerusalem. This new thing that Paul and his followers are doing, guess what they're not doing in Antioch and Ephesus and Athens and Corinth and Philippi and Rome? What aren't they doing in these places? They're not building temples. They're not, in fact, even in their house, they're not even building little shrines, because first you build a little shrine, then you have a little image in the shrine, you have that in your house, and if you have enough people, you can put all your money together, and then you can build like a really big shrine, which is kind of a temple. And then you can all go to the temple, and that's how you'll commune with the gods. Paul and these new people are saying, well, this God does not live in temples built with human hands. That's a totally different idea. Where is the temple to this God? It's sitting in this room. When we get together, we make a temple. Well, wait a minute. No, I thought you weren't making temples. No, we're being the temple right now. Oh, let me get my head around that. Well, temples are supposed to have images of the deity. Our temple does. What do you mean? There's an image, there's an image, there's an image, there's an image. Our temple is filled with images of the deity. No, wait, you're supposed to use stone or wood or precious. No. We don't need an image of the deity because we have images of the deity sitting right here. Do you get a sense of just how radical this transformation is going to be? It is going to change the world. Now, Christians eventually would build buildings, and they'd have symbols. There'd be altars and crosses and all of these things. And throughout the history of the Christian church, we continue to have a lot of conversation and even conflict over how much should be. We have this here, and, well, there, that's a symbol. But we don't have an image on it. That's a long discussion that Christians have continued to have. But the main force of Christian theology has said, our temple is full of images, but they're all human beings because we are the images of God and together we make his temple. And that can happen in this room right here, which kind of looks like a classroom, with or without this symbol behind me. So Paul's going to have to do this and communicate this to the people. Oh, and I spent all that time opening that browser, and I closed it. Okay. Let's go back to verses 16 to 17 to get a running start at 18. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God into salvation, first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. It is, for in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed in him from faith to faith, according to the writings, the just will live by faith. So a righteousness is revealed. Now, when we look at verse 18, even though it's separated from your note, separated from 17, with these chapter titles, what's interesting is that there's a lot of parallelism between the two sentences. And again, this is the strength and the weakness of these wonderful new Bibles that we have with all of these paragraphs and punctuation, that the flow of the text itself is impeded because there's actually a ton of parallelism between verse 17 and verse 18, even though most modern scholars will say verse 18 is sort of the beginning of his first argument that goes from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 3. Because, again, well, let's talk again about the gospel. What is this gospel? And when Paul would travel to Jewish synagogues and preach in those synagogues, you can find, I think, in Acts 18, Luke's writing down Paul's stump speech. His sermon would have three main points that he would preach in the synagogues. Now, again, at this point, he's not explaining the strange world of the Hebrews to the Romans. He is making a point about updating the fulfillment of the story of the Hebrews and of Israel to the Roman world. And he's saying, there's three points I need to make, and I'm calling all of this the gospel, the telling of the good news, because good news is an announcement. And all of these three points are in the indicative. They're not in you must. They are three statements of fact that Paul is asserting that will cause no amount of, no little amount of strife and conflict. What are the three facts? Jesus is Messiah. And what does Messiah mean? The one that was to come in order to do what? To save. Now the question is, save the world, yeah. How to save the world? I mean, that's, we spend a lot of time talking about that. You, whenever we're in the Gospels, we're always focusing on that. So Jesus is the Messiah. What is the other one? Jesus is resurrected. Now, those two things are very much connected because we know Jesus is Messiah because he was resurrected. And it's like, huh? Because part of the problem with saying Jesus is Messiah is Jesus was crucified. Now, a lot of messianic people within oppressed and occupied Israel were crucified because that's what Romans did to nationalist messiahs who were going to liberate their people from not only direct Roman rule, but Roman ways of life and Roman ideas and all of those things. And Jesus was crucified, which would say, failed Messiah. But he's risen from the dead, which says, if Rome can't kill this guy, what does Rome have left? And Jesus talks about that. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Jesus does not use the sword. So Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is resurrected. What's the third one? Jesus is Lord. Jesus right now rules over the world from the throne room of heaven, which is the highest throne room that we have. Because remember, the Romans are all living in a world that looks like this. And so heaven, well, that's a whole bunch of gods. So heaven is where the gods rule over the world. So Jesus, so here's the gospel. Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is resurrected, and Jesus is Lord. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. Why would he be ashamed of the gospel? Why might he be ashamed of these announcements, of having any relationship with Jesus? That's right. Paul's got a lot of complex things with this. But he's not ashamed because, well, as one presidential candidate said about a particular Vietnam War hero, I like my heroes that don't get captured. I like my messiahs that don't get crucified. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? The gospel is the power of God into salvation. Well, what is salvation? Salvation addresses the great puzzle. Salvation resolves the great puzzle. The questions of strife and glory and how strife and glory come to an end and resolve in glory. Now, we're going to have to talk about that because when we get into chapter verse 18, we're going to deal with strife. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God into salvation, first for the Greeks and then the Gentiles. For righteousness is revealed, a righteousness from God. Well, what is righteousness? Righteousness, we talked about the crooked cop. So their acts can be righteous or unrighteous. Righteousness and justice are pretty much the same word in Greek. Acts can be just or unjust, but righteousness is sort of the mysterious spiritual thing. Now, what do I mean by spiritual? Jesus defines spiritual in John chapter 3, and he uses an analogy of wind and trees, let's say. The word for wind and spirit in Greek is the same word, same for Hebrew. Why would we use that word wind to talk about spirit? Because it comes and goes.
Can't see it, but you can see the effects.
Can't see it, but you see the effects of it. Maybe Edie woke up this morning and, oh, where's my coffee? I need coffee. I need coffee. Edie was moved by the spirit of caffeine for the coffee. That's a spirit, sort of. That's the relationship, okay? So it's the power of God for salvation, for dikaiosune, righteousness, is the thing that moves us to make us righteous. So maybe if you have a crooked cop and an honest cop, there's a the honest cop has a righteousness that the crooked cop does not have. And that's, in a sense, the difference between the one that does justice and the one that does injustice. It's righteousness. It's the thing that brings forth the righteousness. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed in him from faith to faith, according to the writings of the gospel, the righteous live from faith. And we talked about that before our Omicron break in January. And you'll notice that here's verse 17 and here's verse 18, that both of these words, these verses have this word revealed. Christians believe in revelation. Now, Christians believe actually in two kinds of revelation. Do you know the two kinds of revelation that Christians believe in? They do believe in God. But they believe in
revelation of his word.
General revelation and special revelation. General revelation is, well, last week Corinne had a revelation in the form of chest pain. That's general revelation. It's public. It's obvious. Any of us can see it. The sun coming up in the morning is general revelation. The heater working in this room is general revelation. The electricity going through the walls is general revelation. Special revelation might be Edie saying, I prefer Pete's over Starbucks. Now, you might gain that if you spent a lot of time really watching Edie and where she gets her coffee. I don't know if that's the case or not.
At home.
There are certain things about Edie that only Edie could tell you. Someday I will die, and if I decided to give my body to science, well, or to a medical college, they would roll me out as a cadaver, and they would open me up, and they would say, well, let's see what killed him. Let's see, what can we maybe guess about him by his body? But there's worlds of things that they can never know about me by looking at my cadaver. Special revelation deals with things that general revelation can't touch. The gospel is revealed. Now, Jesus was resurrected. You can see that by general revelation if what? You were there. So you got some general revelation in there. Jesus is Messiah. You can't see that just by looking at someone. We say you can, and that's sort of a way of speaking, but it's all within an entire interpretive framework. Jesus is Lord. So special and general revelation are how Christians sort of divide up the world. So a righteousness is revealed. There's going to be a lot of special revelation in there. And in verse 18, so our righteousness is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. All right. Now in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. So what you have in these two verses are not only do we have the parallelism between revealed, he's using the same word twice, but now by virtue of repeating the word, he's going to draw contrasts. For he is not ashamed of the gospel, for in it a righteousness is revealed. First to the Jews, then to the Greeks, from faith to faith, that the just will live by faith. All of that is being revealed. But now in verse 18, there's other revelation going on, and that is the wrath of God. What does that mean? And not only does this have to be intelligible to Jews, but also to Greeks. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all men who are doing impiety and injustice. We have a lot of work to do on this verse because I tell you, you just sort of read over it, but the basic argument that Paul is making here is something that goes all the way back to this question of the great puzzle. Because part of the issue of the Hebrew conceptualization of the world is, and you hear it all the time today, if a good God made this world, why is there so much bad stuff? You can answer that in some ways, and people continue to answer it by saying, I don't believe any rational, intentional agent constructed a world like this because there's parasites that bore into human children and destroy their lives, because cancer preys on children that have done nothing wrong. How could you possibly attribute a world in which there is pain like this to an agent that calls himself good? Hey, that's a powerful argument. And we feel that. We hear that. Oh, well, and then we're kind of in Greek land. That, well, there's other gods. And maybe God is one agent among many. But that is difficult when you say he's all good and all powerful. Because if he's all good and all powerful, then he should do something about that little child with cancer. Come on! And it's not like Christian children don't get cancer. And it's not like they don't, when their child gets cancer, go into church and say, pray. And it's not like churches don't pray. And it's not like churches don't pray every day for little children that have cancer and those kids die. All of that is real. And so people rightly come and say, okay, you Christians, you say you have this God that is all powerful and all good, and that there is no competitor to this God in the world, like, let's say, between Marduk and Tiamat. And yet, children die. Explain that to me. And so then they say, I see a better explanation is chaos, that the world is just chaos. And okay, but where really does that leave you? Is that an upgrade? Right. And there's the question, well, why won't he if he's good? These are hard questions. And Christians that try to too quickly sort of resolve them really don't help matters that much. Because sometimes Christians do that because we feel threatened and insecure and defensive, and so we quickly slap an answer on it because we want the question to go away. But I don't find anything in the Bible that says the hard questions just go away. Because again, how do the righteous live? They live by faith. And they live by faith even when we can't answer everything. So a righteousness is revealed by faith. And the just live by faith. But a wrath is revealed from heaven. What does that mean? What does it mean that a wrath is revealed from heaven? Well, first of all, what is wrath? Hurricane. That's a great answer. Because, yeah. Had a lot of hurricanes in the South. The wrath of God. Even our insurance policies. Almost, you know, in this secular world, you know what our insurance policies call a hurricane? An act of God. It's really hard to get Christianity out of our worldview. That's a really hard thing, though, because Christians have been struggling with that for a long time. Lisbon was one of the most Christian, one of the best places in Europe to live in the 16th century. And you know what happened at Lisbon? There was an earthquake, and the earthquakes, as earthquakes often do, caused fires. And especially in older cities made of a lot of wood, fires would just, they didn't have pumps and fire trucks and everything. So there was an earthquake and a fire. And you know what followed the earthquake and the fire? Lisbon is on the coast. What do we now know often follows earthquakes? They had an earthquake and a fire and a tsunami. And you know what day of the week this happened? Sunday. You know where everyone in Lisbon was on Sunday? In church. This caused a huge ripple through Europe. And some people believe that this was foundational in the Enlightenment and in a sense part of their rejection against God, because they said, hey, wait a minute. If any of this religion is supposed to work, Lisbon, Sunday morning, earthquake, fire, plus tsunami? Can't believe it. All right. But every worldview you embrace is also going to have their difficult questions to answer. This is the one that the Christians struggle with. Okay, we got ours. So our righteousness is revealed. Well, what is that righteousness? This thing that moves people to justice, moves people to kindness, moves people to the kinds of self-sacrificial love that we see in Jesus. A wrath is revealed from heaven in earthquakes, in tsunamis, in hurricanes. A wrath is revealed. Well, why would we call that wrath? Now, what's a much more common context for this word wrath? Angry, that's right. Angry is exactly the right word. Angry. I mean, how many of you feared when you were children the wrath of your mother? Yeah, mothers have wrath. Why do mothers have wrath?
Kids are disobedient.
Yeah, there's lots of reasons why mothers have wrath. Some of the wrath is good and some of the wrath not so good. In a good mother, in the best mother, the wrath of a mother is motivated by what? Love. Love for the child. Love for the welfare of the child. Love for the flourishing of the child. The mother has at the risk of her life, brought this child into the world, and at the cost of her life continues, the cost of her life in tiny little chunks, the cost of her life in attention, the cost of her life in labor, the cost of her life in hours, the cost of her life in cooking and cleaning and making money and disciplining and rewarding, the cost of her life again and again and again and again, seeking towards the flourishing of that child. And when the child intentionally rebels against the mother and the mother's attempt for the flourishing of that child, the mother's wrath is displayed. And the mother will say, "You did this. Here is a line. You will not cross it. And if you do, there will be consequences." The word for wrath actually comes out of a Greek word to swell. And you almost get the sense that, you know, they say there are no atheists in foxholes. Why? Because the wrath of God is in some ways expressed on the battlefield. I think that for many people, there are no atheists in terror. I remember every time a hurricane goes through, people who've never been through a hurricane are like, "I'm just going to ride this one out." Oh, okay. I had friends in Barahona that did that, and they didn't have too many other options. They lived in a block house that didn't blow away, and many lives were lost in the Dominican Republic in that hurricane. But they were there in a bedroom holding a mattress on top of themselves for hours while everything was blowing around them. And you know what they told me after that? "Whenever I hear that there's a hurricane, I am getting the heck out. I never want to do that again. And if I can get in my car, you know, the house blows away, I don't care. If the house is going to blow away, I don't want to be in it." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's a hurricane. It's from heaven. Well, what is heaven? Heaven is the control room of earth. That is a way to address this question of strife. God brings the strife. "Hey, wait a minute. I thought you said your God was all good. How could an all good God bring strife?" Well, I'd have to think about what we mean by good. Because when the wrath of a mother disciplines a child, the child says lots of things. Usually a kid gets to a certain age and the kid thinks of the best answer they could give, the thing that they could say. Kids pretty well figure out how to push adults' buttons. And the more buttons adults show, the more kids push them. And so it's really very savvy of kids saying to their parents, especially their good parents, "You don't love me." "Oh, I don't love you? I don't love you? I brought you into this world at the risk of my life. Every day I spend my life on you. Because of you, I spend my money, my time, my effort, my labor, my attention. I have gray hair or no hair because of you. And you have the gall to tell me you don't love me? And I don't love you?" And what does the good mother, even in her wrath, do with that? "You want to see how much I love you? I'm going to discipline you because I love you." Book of James, God disciplines those he loves. It's the same type of thinking. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all men. What is that? Why is that important? How many, did the hurricane hit only the godless unbelievers of the Dominican Republic? It flattened churches just like it flattened houses. Yeah, churches get all the time from hurricanes. So the wrath of God is revealed upon all men against, Now these two words, impiety and injustice. Well, what is justice? See, justice and righteousness, you could say against unrighteousness. See, and part of the problem that we have in English is that how have we defined when we look at justice and righteousness, what do we think of? We often think that justice is public and righteousness is private. That's our own stuff we bring to the text. The text doesn't have that. It's public and private goodness. So the wrath of God is against injustice. Okay. Unrighteousness. Yep. That sort of makes sense. Impiety. And see, this word here is sort of hard. It's not really hard to understand in Greek at all, because this little root part of the word means basically something like worship or respect. What does the child owe the parent? Respect. You might not like what I have to say, but because I brought you into the world, because I sacrifice daily for your welfare, because, hey, you know, what do you spend on a child? I would love to have the kinds of vacations and luxuries that I could have had if I weren't spending money on you, but I chose to have you and to sacrifice for your welfare. I sacrificed all of the luxuries and joys and comforts I could have had for you. What you owe me is respect. I don't think it's hard for us to get our heads around that. And in the past, many parents taught their children respect. That's what you owe those who have sacrificed for you. In fact, it's broader than that in the community. You should, in fact, respect your elders. And when you're young and as a child, you should speak with respect towards those who are older than you. Why? They built the schools, they built the houses, they built the roads. They built the whole culture that you are now benefiting from. So they might not be great people. They might not even have earned respect. Who knows? But for your sake, learn respect. What happens if someone never learns respect? They're in trouble all the time. Because all of this infrastructure that it takes to live, they don't respect it. They don't keep the things that they earn. They don't respect anything. And if you don't respect anything, you really can't navigate this world very well. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all men against the injustice. Well, that's the wrongness, absolutely. But also against the impiety. Impiety basically means the disrespect of God that is due God. That's really crucial. Because what do we owe God? We owe God respect, just like you owe your parents respect. Now, you owe lots of things respect. If you're hiking around in Yosemite and it's a hot summer day and there's a cold rushing river, guess what you should respect?
The dangers of the river.
The power of water. You should respect the power of the water. You should respect those granite cliffs. You should respect the wildlife. I remember going to Yosemite and we're going with a friend and he had a daughter and there was a big buck running around in Yosemite Valley. And that little girl started walking towards that buck and I thought, you better respect that animal. That is not a cartoon animal you see on TV. The things on that buck's head, he knows how to use. And if that buck, will probably just keep its distance from you because it respects you. But you had better respect it. Now, this actually ties into this entire idea of God. Because built within the world is this relationship of respect. And that's implicit in this verse as well. You should respect the rushing river. You should expect the drop-offs in Yosemite. You should respect the wildlife. Now, respecting the wildlife has a lot of levels too, doesn't it? One piece of respecting the wildlife is don't go running up to that deer thinking you're going to pet it and it's all going to be okay. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Don't say, oh, those cubs are cute. Let me grab one. Oh, the wrath of God will be revealed in that mama bear very quickly. And that is the wrath of God, because built into this world is an order. And there needs to be respect. And if you don't if you don't teach children about how to respect the world, well, if they have any brains at all, they'll learn it. But how will they learn it? The hard way. The wrath of God is revealed all throughout this world. And it's against those who don't respect. Now, that's built into. So I went to the doctor this week, and I knew this was coming because it's like, well, I haven't really exercised well during COVID and kind of let my diet slip, and I've been feeling the pants get a little tighter. And so, you know, I went to the doctor and I stepped on the scale and it's like, oh. And I know too, the other thing, every time you go to the doctor, they weigh me and they take my blood pressure. And I know if I'm around 220, blood pressure's fine. I get up around 240, blood pressure kind of creeps up. I wasn't respecting my body. The wrath of God is revealed in my blood pressure, in my cholesterol numbers. And, you know, I could say, oh, it was the COVID made me fat. It contributed. The wrath of God is revealed in this world, and that's a big piece of this question of strife and glory. And this is a thing that a lot of Christians today have a hard time. But if you read the Bible, if you read the Old Testament, people are like, oh, I don't like the Old Testament God because he's so full of wrath. Oh, you don't like the river because it's full of wrath? You don't like nature because it's full of wrath? The wrath of God is revealed in nature. We're out of time. We're going to get into verse 19 next week because it's really follows it onto it. So, and I repeat this stuff about the puzzle and the chaos and the gospel because when we're done with this class, when I ask you, what is the gospel? Oh, it's three things. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is resurrected. Jesus is Lord. Well, there's the gospel right there. Jesus saves me from my sin. Well, there's the gospel too. You can say it in a lot of different ways, but it's an announcement. It's not a duty. Duties come, but it's an announcement about the way the world is. It's an assertion. Same with the wrath. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. And we know that faith is hard because wrath is real. And Christian children die just like non-Christian children. And Lord, sometimes you do miracles. And sometimes the fact that you sometimes do miracles makes us resentful of the times you don't. So help us, Lord, to live in this world of wrath. Because we know the one who suffered your wrath, even though he did nothing to deserve it. And your gospel tells us that he suffered your wrath on our behalf, who do deserve it, and that this is the gospel. Help us to live in that world. In the name of Jesus, amen.